This morning we find Jesus giving his disciples a warning. As you see in the sermon title, a warning about false teachers. We might wonder why the disciples need another warning. They've gotten such warnings before, even one chapter back. They're traveling around with him. They're always getting teaching from Christ, true teaching, the good teaching from the good shepherd, right? Why do they need to be warned again of the false shepherds of Israel? Well, the reason, of course, is that, first of all, these leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, among others, they held a lot of clout. They were very influential among the Jews. They very much did shape the lives of Israelites. And they were false shepherds, Jesus says, leading people astray, the blind leading the blind, even into destruction. There's a great danger there, and Jesus warns his disciples about that danger. Of course, the other reason for the warning here is that these disciples were not yet very settled in their faith. They're not all that secure in faith in Christ. At times, in fact, it almost seems that they forget who Jesus is. Friends, sometimes we forget who Jesus is. And so today, may the Lord God, by his word and spirit, show us the great Savior and shepherd of his sheep and return our souls to him once again. Let's hear the living word of God from Matthew 16, starting at verse 1. This is his living, holy, and infallible word. Let's give our full attention to it now. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So Jesus left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Word of God from Matthew 16 this morning. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment today. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what the sheep of God continually need to be fed is the truth. It's the truth, Jesus tells us, that sets us free. It's the truth of God revealed in his word that reveals to us the way of salvation through faith in his Son. It's the truth of his word that builds up our faith in Christ, that nourishes and strengthens the sheep, and shows us how we are to live in Christ as his sheep. But of course, friends, we also need to be shown what is false. And that is what Jesus is doing here, right? While we may want to major on the truth, we want to focus there, it is always important that the falsehoods, the deceptive work of the devil and of false teachers be exposed. Because we do face it. We're always facing it. It may be false teachers that infiltrate the church. They may be outside of the church, but giving us some message that somehow appeals to us, but is a lie. And it will lead the sheep astray if we are not on guard and recognize those falsehoods for what they are, recognize the false teachers and their false ways, and resist them. The good shepherd here, Jesus, teaches his disciples perfect truth. But on occasion, throughout his Gospels, you see it with some frequency. He returns again and again to point out what is false. The false teachers, to warn his disciples of their teaching, their false teachings, but also their false way of living and serving God. Any good, true teacher of Christ and his church will do this, will focus on the truth above all, but will also bring out what is false and train you, the people of God, what I'm hoping to do today, what I always hope to do, to train you to recognize also what is false and to resist it. Before we consider the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in any detail this morning, we want to notice that they come to Jesus not with any teaching of their own, nor to hear Jesus teach, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees want a sign. They ask Jesus to do a miracle. That's what, of course, they mean by asking for a sign. They want a miracle that will prove he's from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven that will prove to us, Jesus, that you are God's man. Prove it. Give us the evidence. That's all they're asking for here. Verse 1. Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. At first glance, it looks a little bit like the religious teachers are looking for a sign, maybe that they might believe in Jesus, right? Maybe that they would even believe that he's the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ of God. But of course, that's not their intention at all. These are unbelievers who are firmly committed to rejecting Christ. And Matthew tips us off about that by that little word, test. They come to test him. And so the first point this morning, the religious leaders did not want a sign to strengthen faith. On occasion, you'll see that in the Bible. There are saints who will ask on occasion for a sign from God because they're weak and the Lord is gentle with them. He gives them a sign. But that's not what's happening here. These religious leaders are not asking for a sign, a miracle that will strengthen faith. For they were unbelievers, stubbornly committed to their rejection of the Christ. The Lord meets these Pharisees and Sadducees in the Jewish region of Galilee. Probably the case that these men are sent from the city of Jerusalem, even from the Sanhedrin. Pharisees and Sadducees did not partner with each other virtually ever. They were not partners. It would be much more accurate to say they were rivals. I might not want to go so far as to say they're enemies in Israel, but they are chief rivals, one party against another, political parties even, Pharisees and Sadducees. Yes, both of them having a place on the Sanhedrin, but usually opposing one another on the Sanhedrin. You may even remember that story in Acts 23 when Paul's on trial, and the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council, that judged many cases in the land of Palestine, they break out into this great feud, a debate there in the Sanhedrin, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't agree about life after death and the resurrection. You may remember that story. They were theological rivals, but they were rivals in so many other respects. The Pharisees were the religious teachers. They focused on the law of Moses and the expansion of it through the oral tradition, right, of the elders, ordering Jewish life down to every little detail, striving for absolute ceremonial purity, ritual purity before God, that they may usher in his kingdom. Very much opposed to Greek culture, Hellenization, the Pharisees were absolutely against any foreign influence, hated Rome, right? And they were very close to the people. They were among the people. They were maybe not commoners. They were well-trained and educated men, but they were with the people, with the masses of Israel, siding with them against their Gentile government, the Romans, and trying to guard them against Greek and Roman influence. Well, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were a political party that was composed very much of the highest upper class people of Israel. They are the wealthiest in Israel. They have control of the Jewish army. They are the party that is connected most closely with Roman government. The Sadducees collect taxes from the people. And they were rather open to Greek influence, Hellenization, throughout Palestine. Much more comfortable with it than the Pharisees. And so for all of these reasons, they were very distant from the people and very much opposed politically, culturally, theologically to the Pharisees. Okay, so these are very different parties on so many different bases. And of course, the Sadducees had control of the temple. That's maybe, if you know anything of them, that might be it in your study Bibles and whatnot. If you've done any study about the different Jewish parties, one of the things that people typically remember about the Sadducees, these guys control, in large part, the priesthood. Not every priest was a member of the Sadducee party, okay? Not all of the Sadducees were priests. They're not exactly, you know, one-to-one correspondence there. But the Sadducees have, in large part, control of the priesthood and all that's going on around the temple in Jerusalem. And so these are very different parties that were very much rivals one of another, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Not partners, okay? And so it's very strange that you see them coming to Jesus working together. But that's why I say they're most likely coming because they have this one very big thing in common. They oppose Jesus. And leaders from Jerusalem, we saw it earlier, were sent by the Sanhedrin to investigate Jesus. You likely have the same thing going on here. This is probably a delegation from Jerusalem, a delegation of the Sanhedrin, not only to investigate Jesus, but to discredit him. And so you don't see this kind of neutral investigation going on. They're looking to test him, and you know there's no way Jesus can pass the test. They want to discredit him. They want to show him to be a false leader, maybe a very popular rabbi among the people, but they want to discredit Jesus because, of course, friends, he threatened their position of leadership in Israel. He was a threat. His true righteousness showed theirs to be false. And they would test him so that they might show him to be false, that they might slander him, that they might discredit him and turn people away from him. They're so opposed to Jesus in unbelief, friends, that no matter what miracle he might have done, they would have rejected him still. Let's remember, Jesus had done before many of the religious leaders so many miracles already. And that didn't convince the leaders to come to faith in Christ, right? They're stubbornly, as I said early on, they're stubbornly committed to unbelief and rejecting Christ. And there was nothing that a miracle could do to change that. No miracle could have convinced them to believe on Jesus the Christ. Miracles are signs, right? And the signs that Jesus did indeed pointed to who he really was. This is the Christ, right? This is the man from God, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. His miracles were signs showing that truth, plainly showing it, right? Powerfully showing that truth. The problem is the Pharisees and Sadducees, along with many of the other religious leaders in Israel, they had no spiritual discernment of the deeper spiritual things that the miracles pointed to. They could see the miracle. They could see the outward physical healing. They would not perceive the spiritual truths that the miracles pointed to. Jesus goes on here in our passage to say, oh, you can see the signs in the heavens, right, in the sky, by what color the sky is in the morning or evening. You know how weather's going to be later that day or night, right? You're perfectly capable of interpreting natural phenomena, weather and so forth. You have no spiritual discernment. You have no ability to read the signs of the times that, yes, God has sent his Christ. His kingdom is breaking into the world, and he stands here before you. And so Jesus rebukes these men, an evil, adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. We've heard that language before. I don't want to make too much comment on it because we saw it back in chapter 12. No sign for them now. Jesus isn't going to answer their request and give them a miracle. There will be a sign, however. It will be his burial in the earth. That's the sign of Jonah. 3 days buried in the belly of the earth, right, as Jesus says in chapter 12. This wouldn't be a sign that would bring them to faith, though, either, of course. Remember, they would reject Jesus so much that it would be their hateful opposition against Jesus that would end his life and bring him crucifixion, right? And, of course, the ultimate sign, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, delivered from that grave, from the belly of the earth, right? Wouldn't bring them to faith. It would be a sign, in fact, of their condemnation, that they had, in fact, crucified their Messiah, their King and Savior. That's the sign of Jonah that's coming. But no sign now. They've had enough. Jesus isn't going to indulge them. He's not going to do another miracle that would only fall before blind eyes and hardened hearts. I think sometimes people read a story like this and they wonder, you know, what's Jesus has a perfect opportunity to do a miracle that will convince his enemies about who he is. That won't just silence them, right, and pass their test, but will actually bring them to faith. But friends, of course, that sort of thinking is based on the idea that our brains need enough evidence for us to come to faith. Do you know that that's never the case? It is never the case. Faith is not about our brains having enough evidence, enough knowledge of certain facts crammed into our heads so that we are finally compelled to believe in Jesus. Unbelief, friends, is fundamentally a matter of the sinful heart. Jesus says so much about seeing and perceiving, about understanding, even in our passage, right? He talks so much about these mental operations of the human brain or mind. You know, they're not exactly the same, but you get my drift. The intellect, the thought process. Are you thinking rightly? Jesus talks that way from time to time. There's no question about it. But all of these things are rooted in the heart, the spiritual core of man. Paul, in Ephesians 4:18, makes this perfectly clear. Listen to what he says. He's talking about unbelievers. He says they are darkened in their understanding, right? See, the mind's unclear. It's darkened. It's clouded. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. More of the mind, ignorance. But then notice, Ephesians 4:18 ends with these words. Due to their hardness of heart. Sinners blind themselves because of their spiritual opposition to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. There's plenty of evidence. Paul says in Romans 1, God is sure to make it clear that he is God and what he has done from all that he's made. But people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suppression isn't about the mind not having enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. God has made it clear to all what he's done, who he is, that he deserves their thanks and obedience and love. But sinful man, from his corrupt, wicked, proud heart, refuses to bow, submit to the truth, and bow to Jesus and embrace him, Lord and Savior. It's a matter of the heart, friends. We need to remember this. Unbelief, ultimately, not a matter of evidence for the mind to be convinced, but a matter of the human heart, which is naturally opposed to God and will never have enough evidence to be won over to Christ. It's only through the Holy Spirit who grants a new heart and brings people to faith in Christ, softens that hard heart, and gives new life and loving submission to the truth of our Lord Jesus. Well, he leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 6. They don't understand it at first, but I'd like you to skip over that here for just a moment. We'll return there in a moment. But for now, I want you to think with me for just a few moments about where the story ends. They finally do understand what Jesus is talking about, not the leaven of bread, right? But verse 12 says, the leaven of teaching, false teaching. Leaven is usually in Scripture that image of something that grows and spreads and transforms other things in an evil way. Jesus can use leaven back in chapter 13 in a good way, like the kingdom growing throughout the world. But here, the idea is more like Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, right? That leaven is the little bit of fermented dough, not yeast. We use yeast, remember. That's not what the Jews used. They did not use yeast. They took a little bit of what is essentially sourdough, fermented dough, and they put it in the new lump, and that little bit of sourdough leavens the whole thing. It ferments through the process of leavening the whole batch so that it all rises and is leavened. It spreads throughout the whole thing. Yes, like yeast, but the idea is that the leaven is spreading. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you got to get out the old leaven, otherwise the whole church is going to be corrupted. 1 Corinthians 5, right? Well, Jesus is working with that idea here, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their false teaching. Why is he warning about their false teaching? He doesn't even tell us what their false teaching is. And so I think maybe on one level we can very quickly say, well, it's the fact that they reject Christ and they lead others to do the same. They're unbelievers. That's clear enough. So the leaven or the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that leaven that would spread to many others, the blind guides leading the blind to destruction. Remember back in chapter 15, Jesus is saying, be on guard against that. They may lead you into unbelief. And that's certainly part of it, friends, but I hope you know the religious leaders and the things Jesus teaches about them enough by now to understand that the warning here is not just that these religious leaders are unbelievers, but that their unbelief is rooted in an externalized, formalistic religion and supported and strengthened by that idolatrous religion itself. Whoa. Right? Let's just listen to that, okay? I say it, I'm telling you, reminding you of this fact again and again. The chief enemies of Christ throughout the Gospels are the most religious people. They're those most careful, most scrupulous about all the things they do in the way of religion, in the way of service of God. They're the chief enemies of Christ who reject him. They're the ones who give lip service to God. But as Jesus said just a chapter back in 15, their hearts are far from him. And so, friends, the second point this morning, a simple point. Jesus warned about the religious leaders because of their unbelief, which was rooted in their externalized religion and formalism. Going through all the formal acts of worship, this ritual, that ceremony, do this with your hands, eat this with your mouth, go to the temple on this Sabbath, keep this festival. All of the rituals, even if they're the law of God, right? Even if they're the things that he commands in his word, but they rely on that outward external religion and are idolatrously and adulterously committed to it instead of to the true God. I mentioned earlier the Pharisees and Sadducees were rivals. They didn't teach a lot of the same things. They differed vociferously with one another on the afterlife. The Sadducees didn't even believe we had souls that were immortal. I mean, that's why there's no resurrection for them. This is it, you're dead, and it's all over. That debate in Acts 23, you remember. They have all kinds of different teachings. The Sadducees are very focused on temple activity. The Pharisees are more about applying the law, as rabbis later would when the temple's destroyed. They're the rabbis who are teaching the people how to be temples of God, right? Almost a priesthood of believers. Yes, you go to temple, you keep the observances of the holy festivals and so on, but all you Jews throughout all the Roman Empire, this is what it means to be a Jew, to daily keep the law of God, rigorous purity and righteousness under the law of Moses and keeping the tradition of the elders. Tradition, by the way, which the Sadducees would never acknowledge. I haven't mentioned that yet, but the Sadducees would stick to what was written. Any elaboration on that that the Pharisees gave the Sadducees said, nope, it has no authority. So there are all kinds of differences in their teaching, but again, where they are unified is in their rejection of Christ. They are unbelieving people. They are stubbornly committed to rejecting the Christ who threatens their position of leadership in Israel. And this is the point I really want us to think about. The Pharisees and Sadducees, both of them alike, maybe in different, slightly different ways, but they're both committed to a formalized, a formalistic, external, ritual sort of religious devotion rather than to the living God. The Pharisees, all their law-keeping, the Sadducees, all of their control of the temple and the ritual that went on there. Their God, friends, was their own religious service, their own righteous activity, and they left off the weightier matters of the law. Listen to Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Here the Sadducees aren't included, but he says, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. We could certainly include the Sadducees in with the Pharisees and scribes there. All of them together devoted not to the living God, but hearts far from God, they were devoted to their religious reputations, their human traditions, their religious institutions. They practiced a false religion. They had turned away from the living God. They were adulterous people. Blind guides leading the blind. That's why Jesus' disciples needed this warning. For all of that externalized religion, all of the formal religious devotion with their hands and with their mouth, they had hardened hearts against their God, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, many of the other religious leaders, and this is why they rejected Jesus. He showed their righteousness to be false. He showed their religion to be false. It wasn't service of God because it had no love of neighbor. A huge rebuke of our Lord that we find throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Brothers and sisters, does Jesus threaten your religious performance at all? Listen, God's word today, it does indeed have something to say against worldly people, but don't miss this. It first and foremost goes after the super religious. Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, teachers of the laws, and so on, the main enemies of Christ. That must always be a kind of a kick in the pants for us. The most religious people, not necessarily the most evil, but so often that is the case in Scripture. They're the ones blasted by God throughout so many of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus follows suit throughout the Gospels. Their God was not Jehovah, but their own religiosity, their own ritual keeping and ceremonial observance. You ask, how could this be true of us? We're not Pharisees and Sadducees, Pastor. We're not Jewish people who are darkened and rejecting Christ. We're Christians, right? This can't apply to us. But friends, how many so-called Christians in churches today claim to believe in Christ, to have love for God, but for all their church attendance, for all their singing of hymns, tithing to the church, they leave the church every Lord's Day only to be careless toward their neighbors, heartless toward the needy, the lonely, the hurting. Friends, God's word goes after religious people today. I would be unfaithful if I failed to bring this out. There is no true religion, no true love of God, no true faith in Christ, if there is no love of the saints and of all people. Remember what James says. We're not to be merely hearers of the word, but those who hear it and do it. That's true religion. I read those words from James 1, the end of that chapter. If anyone thinks he's religious, but does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Brothers and sisters, that's mercy, justice, and faithfulness that God has shown us in Christ. It makes us to show the same to one another and to those outside of the church as well. Don't let your external and formal religious service, which you do have, there's no question, that remains for us, but don't let that substitute for true religion. Paul always thanks God for the faith of the saints, but also for their love. You notice this throughout all of his writings. Their love for each other and their love for all people. True Christianity is faith and love. Far too many professing believers have this profession of faith, practicing the faith, but leave off the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. May we heartily and earnestly repent if it is so, because it is a practical rejection of Christ, not much different at all from the false religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, the disciples need this warning about the false teachers because the Pharisees and the Sadducees have this corrupting influence. They are leavened that could spread and lead others into blindness and rejection of Christ and formalistic religious service that is no true religion at all. But the disciples especially needed this warning from Christ because they also were focused too much on external physical things. Maybe not in the same sort of ceremonial and ritualistic way that the Pharisees and Sadducees were, but they're way too focused on material physical things. Things like bread. This is the ironic twist in our passage today. That while Jesus is busy warning them about the false teaching of Pharisees and Sadducees, the disciples don't even get the warning because all they can think about is the fact that they don't have food. It's like, what? Proving all the more that they needed the warning, right? Not just that they needed the warning, but they needed faith. The disciples finally, third point here, the disciples needed this warning because they were too focused on material things to walk by faith in their true shepherd. This is what we read in the second portion of our passage today. He warns them as they depart. Jesus is leaving Galilee, and he's not going to return in Matthew's gospel. This is it. He leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees. He leaves the whole region of Galilee. They get it across to the other side in the boat. And he tells the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But notice at first, they don't understand that he's talking about teaching at all. They think he's talking about actual leaven that you use to make bread rise. And so they start discussing while they're, you know, looking. Did anybody buy leaven from the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Right? And we're thinking, what a bunch of boobs. I mean, what's wrong with these guys? Are you kidding me? They just saw Jesus recently perform two of the most remarkable miracles of making this abundance of bread that would feed thousands of people from practically nothing. So you see, the very fact that they're thinking about whether they have bread and Jesus must be concerned about where we got leaven to make some bread shows that they have not looked deeper beyond the outward physical miracle of bread abundance, right? They haven't looked beyond it to see who Jesus is and to put faith in him. To walk by faith in him, to understand that this is that Ezekiel 34 servant of God, David, right? He's called David, but he's the Messiah, who is the true shepherd of the sheep. That Jesus, who provided all that abundance of bread in the wilderness, he is God in our flesh. He is so powerful and compassionate to his sheep that he won't just give them bread to eat when they're hungry, but he'll feed them the true living bread unto eternal life because he's the Messiah. And he saves his sheep. He feeds them unto eternal life with spiritual bread. The disciples weren't getting that spiritual bread, friends. I hope you see that today. That's why they are rebuked. Oh, you of little faith. It's not exactly a rebuke that you're unbelievers, okay? You're as bad off as the Pharisees and Sadducees. But friends, please understand, underneath this gentle rebuke of little faith, Jesus is going after the fact that these disciples, his own disciples, who collected all of those baskets of extra bread, right? They're failing to put faith in the Savior because they're too focused on material things. These disciples, really all disciples of Christ, are not naturally different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are we? From any other sinner. We're not really all that different. We're naturally just the same. Way too focused on material things. Things like bread and food and drink. Things like clothes, homes, bank accounts. Things like vacations, games, sports, cars, other toys. Things like our own bodies and all the things we can do in the body. Friends, we aren't sinners for thinking of material things. You can't help it. But how often we are so preoccupied with those cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that the word we hear makes no impact on us. It's choked out by those thorns, as Jesus warned in the parable of the sower. He rebukes us today, friends. Brothers and sisters, hear the rebuke of our Lord. It's a loving rebuke. You of little faith. You may believe, but how often we commit that sin of unbelief by turning to deceitfulness of riches and so many other material things and fail to walk by faith in our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Loved ones, don't let it happen to you this Lord's Day. If you know in yourself that the material things in this world crowd out the word, choke it out in your heart like thorns, so that it bears no fruit in your life, you recognize that that happens to you on the Lord's day. Repent of that today. Leave the house of God. Don't let those cares of the world choke out the word and faith in your hearts and render you unfruitful. Hear the living word of Jesus today. He's a loving shepherd who warns his sheep. He gives loving and gentle rebuke that we may wake up and hear him today and by the Spirit plead with our God to give us a deep-rooted faith in Christ, that we will walk by faith in our Savior. Go out from the house of God today and make that your prayer, friends. Meditate on his word. Apply it to your lives. Embrace Jesus personally. Earnestly plead for the Spirit to deeply root his word in your hearts, that it may bear fruit in your lives. He is the good shepherd who warns his disciples, right? He did it back then. He does it today. Hear that warning, friends, and do not refuse him who warns from heaven, Jesus, the good shepherd. He warns his sheep because he loves us, and by that great love, of course, he ultimately laid down his life for the sheep. We are sinners who either are way too in love with our religious performances or with the things we can possess in this world, enjoy with our bodies, material things. But Jesus is that King of righteousness who lived a perfectly obedient life for his people and suffered under the curse we deserve for our sins. He did this as the good shepherd, friends, to ransom a people for God. We'll be thinking about that more this evening, but understand this is what the good shepherd did, and he did it to cleanse us from all sin. Whatever sins you're guilty of as a Christian, your unbelief that assails your minds and hearts every day to some degree or another, he gives us forgiveness for those things today. Cry out to him for that forgiveness through his shed blood, but also for that deliverance from all of the corrupting work of sin and unbelief in our hearts. Jesus died to redeem us also, to make us zealous for true service of God and love of neighbor. Listen to Titus 2:14. Christ, Paul says, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus will give this to our hearts. Embrace him to do so for you today. Return to him, the good shepherd and overseer of your souls, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.